I'm going to be reading this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 24. So if you'd like to follow along with me, that's where we'll be, starting at verse 13. And then I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read God's word aloud. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, please be seated. Many years ago, Winston Churchill famously wrote that those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And the point of that quote is, of course, that it's dangerous not to be a student of history, because what history does as we study it is it teaches us, it corrects us at times, and it warns us. And learning from the mistakes of the past, just as we learn from our own mistakes in life, we can learn from the mistakes of others. It's a way that we learn to live rightly in the present. And I fear sometimes that we are modern people, and because we're modern people, we sometimes become a people who are so focused on right now that we become ignorant of history. I've heard Dr. Noer say that we're an ahistorical people. Ahistorical, meaning that we've just kind of disconnected ourselves from history. But what studying and learning history also does is that it broadens our understanding of the world. It broadens our understanding of humanity. It teaches us to be sympathetic with people who may see the world differently than we do, who have alternative viewpoints. And it should give us really a realistic perspective on ourselves and on our times, on the circumstances of our lives, in light of the thousands of years of human history that have gone before us, and the billions of people that have inhabited planet Earth even before we came to existence. And so when you think about that broad scope of human history, that should humble us, right? It should kind of make us feel small, maybe even insignificant. And I'm not supposed to tell you that right now because I don't want to traumatize you, that you might not be as significant as you think you are. But sometimes just looking at the broad scope of that should humble us. It should make us feel significant. Yet at the same time, it should make us feel significant. Because if we truly understand history, if we truly understand all that's gone before us, we see that we're part of a bigger story. The story that we're part of isn't just limited to ourselves, but we're part of a bigger story that's so far bigger than we are. Now, many people don't study history because they find it boring. okay? Or they find it maybe unworthy of their energy or their attention because it's just not relevant, right? The past is the past. Let's move on. Let's live in the now. Let's live for the future. And we might think that some stories in history are interesting as long as they're entertaining. And so far as they're just stories, they can be more relevant the more entertaining they are. And there happens to be a similar reason to why I think so many of us don't study the Bible or give attention to the Bible. I think we treat it much like we treat history. It's just not relevant anymore. And so just as we kind of look at history as like, that happened in the past. It doesn't have any relevance for us. We look at the Bible in the same way. I mean, think about it. The last chapters of the Bible were written almost 2,000 years ago. So what in the world does this book, does this story have to do with us? God spoke in ancient times through a book to these people. But what is he saying to us now? Can't we move on and hear what God is saying to us today? And it's my contention, in light of all that, that we cannot know what God is doing today unless we understand what God has said and done in the past. And this is the essence of God's word, the Bible. Brothers and sisters, as we must know God's word if we're going to make any sense of yesterday, if we're going to make any sense of today, and if we're going to make any sense of tomorrow, we must know God's word. And I'm launching into this short series here after Christmas, as I have over the past few years, to kind of refocus us and recenter us on what it means to be the church and who we are specifically as First Baptist Church. What do we value? What's important to us? What does God say we should be about as the church? And today you see the topic up there is church and kingdom. This is going to be the theme for the next few weeks. Is asking the question, what does the church have to do with the kingdom of God? How do we as the church advance and live out the kingdom? And one of the ways we do that is to be a word-centered church. Now, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is found in Luke chapter 24, the story that I just read to you. And as you know, this story takes place on the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We have two of Jesus' disciples who are walking from Jerusalem, taking about a 7-mile journey to this little town of Emmaus. And they're discussing all the stuff that has happened this weekend, right? So they're discussing that Jesus was handed over, put on trial, was tortured and sentenced to death and killed by the Romans. And they're talking about that somehow people are thinking that maybe he's resurrected. His body is gone. These women say that they've seen angels. And as they're talking about these things, Jesus himself approaches these two men to accompany them on their journey. They don't recognize who he is, so he questions them and says, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And because they don't know it's him, this elicits a very honest response. First, it says they were just sad. And then they ask him the question, one of them, a guy named Cleopas, says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus kind of feigns ignorance and asks them to clarify what has happened there. And he draws them out to tell them basically the story about himself, of Jesus of Nazareth. They respond, he was a man, he was a prophet, he was mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And then they rehearse the basic story of his death and the rumors of his resurrection. And none of that, of course, made sense to these men. It didn't fit in their categories of who they thought Jesus was supposed to be, of who this rescuer was supposed to be. It says they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And like we often do, these men base their understanding of their history and their current times, their past and their present, and they place their hope in something. They've placed their hope in this man, and their hope has been squashed. Their hopes for a redeemed Israel are no more, because the center of their hopes, Jesus, has been killed. So Jesus listens to their grief. He listens to their confusion at their attempt to kind of make sense of their circumstances, of their present, of their disappointment. And you can just picture him just shaking his head in response. "Oh, foolish ones," he says, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And Jesus kind of rebukes them. And he says in essence, "Don't you know your history? Don't you know your Bible? Have you not read the scriptures? And if you have read the scriptures, why don't you believe them? Because if you understand and believe God's word, all that's happening right now would make perfect sense." "So was it not necessary," Jesus asks them, "that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes all the way back to Moses and all the prophets, and he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there's this branch of theology that I know you're all interested in called biblical theology. It's a branch of theological studies that seeks to make kind of unified sense of the Bible from beginning to end. And it begins with the belief that God's word is inspired, and because it's inspired by God, that it has a unified theme. That rather than being just a bunch of disjunct stories, the Bible is one larger story. It's a grand narrative. It's the story of God, and all the parts of the Bible make sense and fit together as part of a whole. So in one sense, what Jesus is doing here, what he's giving these guys, is a master class on biblical theology from Genesis all the way to Malachi as he walks with them on this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He's retelling, if you will, God's story as a grand narrative, a large story that's united and centered on one thing. And the one thing it's centered on is this: the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't say anywhere right there that he talked to them about the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that explicitly, but I'm confident that Jesus was speaking to these men about the kingdom of God, because if there's one unifying theme in all of Jesus' teachings, one thing that he talked about more than anything else he talked about, it was the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in the book of Luke itself, that phrase, the kingdom of God, is used, most of the time it's coming out of Jesus' own mouth, it's used 31 times in 24 chapters. It's an important, central topic to Jesus. It was near and dear to his heart because it was central to who he was. It was central to his person and his work. And so he explains to these men in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ, what's the Christ? Well, that's the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one, which refers to an anointed king. So Jesus says, do you not know that the anointed king, he's talking about the kingdom here, do you not know that the anointed king must suffer just like Jesus did? And in that suffering, he would be enthroned on a cross between two thieves with the title above his head, King of the Jews. Did you not know that the Christ must suffer as Jesus did and then enter in his glory, into his glory as Jesus had by being resurrected? And at the very end of this very chapter, chapter 24, he is going to ascend to the throne at the right hand of God in heaven to take his place as ruler over the kingdom of God. So the gospel story is a story about God's king, Jesus, establishing his kingdom. And so I'm convinced that the story Jesus was telling these men was the story of God's kingdom coming in and through himself. And what I'd like to do over the next 20 minutes or so is walk the Emmaus Road with Jesus and these two men. I want to tell the story maybe the way that Jesus would have told these men. I'm not going to speak in Aramaic, mainly because I don't know the language. And I'm going to borrow a helpful definition from an Australian theologian named Grant Goldsworthy, who in his influential book, Gospel and Kingdom, defined the kingdom of God in this way. He said that the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And this is a theme that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. That God is establishing his kingdom, his people, in his place, under his rule and blessing. And then as we walk through this, I'm also going to borrow from another author, a man named Vaughn Roberts, who wrote a book called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. There's a few copies of it actually out there in our library, and I would encourage everyone to read that book. It's a great book that does this very thing we're doing now, walking through and seeing the kingdom of God in the Bible from beginning to end. And he gives us these helpful chapter headings. I'm going to use those chapter headings as we look at the story of God throughout. Okay, so the first chapter heading is this, the pattern of the kingdom. So we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the first couple chapters of Genesis, and we see the pattern of God's kingdom laid out, in which God creates the world with a clear purpose, and he intends to rule over his creation and to bless his creation through beings who would bear his image, who would be made in his image, and who would represent him as they rule the earth. So after God makes humanity, male and female, he creates them. In his image, he creates them. And then God blessed them, and God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all of the creation. And that word dominion comes from the Latin word domine, which means Lord, to have lordship over creation. He created mankind to rule over the created world. And as God would guide humanity through his wise and direct word, men and women, through their benevolent rule, would represent God's own rule. They would mirror his character and nature as the one who sovereignly rules over all. So God's people would be all of humanity in God's place, the earth, under God's rule and blessing. But we all know, sadly, that that kingdom perished. We have the perished kingdom, the second chapter in this story. We don't get very far. We get all the way to Genesis chapter 3 before things go awry, where God's design for the kingdom falls apart because of human sin. And the serpent shows up in the garden and he says to Eve, "Did God actually say?" So right off the bat, the serpent questions God's reliability. He undercuts the reliability of God's word, and he tempts the woman and the man to believe another story, to put their faith in another word, that of the serpent, the deceptive word that will tell them that God isn't really a benevolent ruler, but what God really is a selfish ruler. He's a totalitarian dictator. He just wants you to do what he wants so he can be in control. You're made in the image of God. You should be able to rule all by yourself with your own wisdom, with your own word. Take and eat and bring in your own kingdom. And he convinces them that they can rule either alongside or apart from God. And the sin of the man and the woman is the attempt to subvert God's rule, to put themselves in a place as sovereign and king. And so the rebellious nature of sin enters the world and infects God's intentions for life on planet Earth. And this is the same treasonous undertone that flows through all of human history up until today. Every one of us flagrantly attempting to build our own kingdoms apart from God and apart from his word and in opposition to his rule. This is the same rebellion that is inherent in every human heart. And because of this, there's division between God and people. And so Adam and Eve, the man and woman, are cast out of God's place, the garden. And they no longer willingly live under God's rule. And rather than his blessing, they now experience the curse. But graciously, God does not leave his beloved creation to themselves forever. He promises that the kingdom will be restored. He intervenes even in Genesis chapter 3 as he's speaking to the woman. He tells her that there will be enmity forever between, well, enmity for a long time anyway, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. God makes promises. He comes to a man named Abram. He graciously chooses this man and enters into covenant relationship with him by making a promise. And he says, Abram, you will one day be a great people, a great nation. You will have many descendants, and I will give you a place. I will give you a land. And he promises him a land. And he says, when you're in that land and you're my people, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And not only that, but I will be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And through this promise, God's gracious and authoritative word, through this word of promise, God binds himself to Abraham forever and begins to lay out a plan for God's people to live in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And then these kingdom promises find partial fulfillment all the way throughout the rest of the Old Testament. This is kind of the story of the Old Testament. As God's people are saved from slavery of Egypt, he gives them his authoritative word again at Mount Sinai, and eventually he brings them to the promised land. He calls Israel a kingdom of priests, and they become a people, they become a nation under God's rule. And for most of the Old Testament, we see this struggle of a people who imperfectly try to live as God's people, who don't do real well at it, who try to live in God's place under his rule and blessing, under Moses, under Joshua, through the judges, and eventually a series of a few good kings and a lot of bad kings, utterly imperfect, all of them. The picture is clear in this partial kingdom that a rebellious and hard-hearted people will only continue to rebel and seek to build their own kingdoms apart from God. And over and over and over and over and over and over again, God's people rebel against his word, showing that the real promises are still to come. And that's exactly what the prophets speak about, this prophesied kingdom. It's exactly what they write about, a time in the future when a king, an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ, will come. And not only will he rule, but he will address the problem, the main problem of humanity with living in God's kingdom. And that problem is a heart problem. That is the problem of rebellion and sin, of setting up our own kingdoms. The prophets come and they say he will tear down every other kingdom and build his own kingdom beginning in the human heart. An eternal king is promised, the descendant of David, the Messiah, who will take on the sin of his people and bring a restored relationship with God. He will give his people new hearts. He will put his spirit within them so that they can listen to and obey his word and live under his rule. He will do, this Messiah, this promised king, will do what God's people had been unable to do for millennia. He will bring about God's kingdom by creating a new people in a new place under God's renewed rule and blessing. And so the prophets create an anticipation for a future time when the kingdom will be present, when we will live in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But they have to wait. So for over 400 years, Israel awaits a Messiah who will come and establish God's kingdom. So when Jesus does come on the scene, it's clear that he has come as God's chosen king to establish God's perfect kingdom under the authority of God's word. He is the very word of God himself who comes to rule over his people. So it makes sense in light of this entire history, in light of this entire story, it makes sense that Jesus' favorite subject was the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus' first words in Mark's gospel paint this picture perfectly. Jesus comes into Galilee. He comes proclaiming the gospel of God in Mark chapter 1 and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, which means it's here. It's present. It has come. Then he says, repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven in Jesus is at hand. It has come near in the person of Jesus Christ, the King, the one who will establish his kingdom by making a people for himself. And he's going to make a people for himself, not by nationality or ethnicity, but a people who are marked by faith in him and submission to the King. Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom at the very point of our rebellion against his kingdom, the human heart. But as we read the scriptures and as we look around us, we realize that the kingdom that Jesus brings is already and not yet. It's here in one sense, but it's not here in another. It's present and in part through Jesus' saving work, through the new birth of kingdom citizens, through the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. But if we look around at the world, if we open, you don't have newspapers anymore, if we open the internet and look at the news, right, we see that this world is broken. The kingdom has not come in its fullness. It hasn't been perfected. It isn't completely here. And so the question is, why? Why is the kingdom not fully here? And the answer to that is complex. And much of it has to do with God's patience. That God is patient. He wants all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants to give all a chance to repent and submit to him as the King. The world remains enemy territory in which the kingdom is to advance and take ground. And the church is the vehicle by which God is advancing his kingdom in the world through the proclamation of the kingdom. Through the proclamation, through the telling of the story of the gospel. And what is the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that God has come near in the person of Jesus and is establishing his kingdom in this world through all who will submit to the King. So all of a sudden, this kingdom story, this Bible that's 2,000 years old and doesn't seem relevant to us, isn't just some story now that took place thousands of years ago. It's not something old and stale and irrelevant. This is a story in which we now find ourselves, maybe surprisingly, involved in. It's a story that in which we find ourselves and in which we are intimately and importantly involved. Because brothers and sisters, if we put our faith in Christ, guess what we are? We are citizens of heaven. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. In Hebrews 12, we're told that we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as kingdom citizens by faith, Jesus' final words to his disciples are our marching orders to advance his kingdom. So Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus has given us the kingdom message to go and to proclaim. And so our job, church, is to obey God's word by taking his word, the gospel, to those who haven't heard, to those who haven't submitted to God's word, to those who are still tinkering around building their little kingdoms that are never going to last. Our job is to proclaim this gospel, this king, this kingdom in the world. But God's story, we know, isn't over. It hasn't been completed. We're still in the middle of the story. The last chapter hasn't been lived out yet. We are the church, and the church is the leading edge of the kingdom in this world. And along with the saints of old, we'd look forward to a perfected kingdom when the king will come and he will make everything right. This is a kingdom in which God's people will be in God's place, a new heaven and a new earth, under God's rule and blessing forever, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more evil, there will be no more rebellion. All will have bowed the knee to King Jesus. We will live in perfect submission to his perfect word. And as we hear in Revelation chapter 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the throne of God. And God will have made us, they say, a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's mind-boggling to me. That in the perfected kingdom, we as image bearers of God will reign on the earth. As his representatives, as his kings and queens, ruling and reigning with him forever. That's the perfected kingdom. Oh, there you go. There's my Genesis through Revelation mini sermon. What I want you to note, though, is that in every one of these eight chapters, Old Testament to New Testament, in each one of these chapters of the story of God's kingdom, his word has a central place. God intends to rule his people through his word. And as we live in this time of already not yet, the question is, how do we, the church, live as kingdom citizens? How do we live today in submission to our king? And I think one of the answers is by being word-centered. By valuing God's word, not as some dusty, bygone, ancient, but interesting book, but as our story, telling the story that we find ourselves in, as our authority over us that we submit to. And when we neglect, brothers and sisters, when we neglect to immerse ourselves in and know God's word as fully and thoroughly as we can, it's like choosing to have amnesia, choosing to forget our own story, our own history, choosing to not be informed by the truth about who we are and what we are to be. We must know the word to know our place as citizens in God's kingdom. And to know what part we're to play in the spread of his kingdom today. And if we don't know the word, none of this will make sense. Failing to know God's story robs us of understanding both our identity and our admission. So brothers and sisters, in 2021, the invitation is, will you join me? Will you join me in being a kingdom-centered, word-centered church? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you today, and it's almost overwhelming to rehearse your entire story and see how you are building your kingdom. See how you have built it from the beginning, and you will continue to build it until it is perfected, until all things and all people are subjected to you under the feet of Jesus, the eternal King. Father, my confession this day is that my heart is not often submitted to your kingship and your kingdom, but I often get distracted by building my own kingdom. Father, I think we could all confess that in some way, shape, or form this day, and so we ask you to cleanse us and forgive us and renew us and restore us and to lead us by your Spirit into building your kingdom and advancing your kingdom and submitting to your kingdom, proclaiming your kingdom. King Jesus, please come and rule in our hearts that you have made your own. May you find a throne there where you are the only sovereign, the only king. God, we look forward to that day when we too will throw our crowns before you and bow down before you and proclaim, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and praise. Jesus, you are the King, and we worship you today in your name. Amen.